We encourage you, as always, when we have series like these, that if you have been out, maybe one of the previous Sundays, we want to encourage you to go back. You can go to our church website, moreofgrace.org or .com, and there's a little sermon tab there, and you can go back and listen to these, and hopefully it'll help you catch the train of thought or the grain of what we've been looking at. Think about outreach, though, with me for just a moment. Think about our obligation as Christians to reach others with the gospel. The focus of our outreach always should be witnessing to our families and to those in unchurched, unsaved persons in our community, those people that God has put in your orbit. There's a reason why He's put you there to reach others. But sometimes God does add people to our church through other avenues. Sometimes people move to the area, and they are believers, and they're like, hey, I want to find a good church home, and they come our way through that particular avenue. On a rare occasion, someone might sense God's leadership away from their present church to us, though to be real clear, we're not really trying to recruit people that way. We're really trying to help everyone to be faithful to where God has placed them, if in so much that that's possible. So those are just a few of the ways people come our way. And then here in the last year or two, we've had some folks who were previously part of this ministry, job, career, et cetera, move them away. But then they move back to the community and they reunited with us. Now, when we have folks who come to us that way, sometimes we call that transfer growth or transfer membership. And through the years, I have occasionally had some interesting conversations with some of our transfer members. I would actually characterize it as bittersweet conversations. Here's what I mean by that. They obviously have decided to be a part of this church because they are something that they see here that's positive, that makes them want to be here, that wants them to be makes them want to be a part of what God is doing here. That's the sweet part. That's obviously the good part of that. The bitter part for me is kind of twofold. Occasionally, sometimes people will report on a situation that they have left behind. Not necessarily like the entire congregation that they left behind, that they moved here from, but maybe just some aspect of that experience that wasn't so good. And listen, just like we don't want people to have negative experiences here, well, we don't really want people to have negative experiences anywhere, for that matter. We want more healthy, strong, gospel-centered churches all over the state, all over the world. The other sort of bitterness that I would say that sometimes comes up for me is this, and I think maybe I feel this way especially as a pastor. Sometimes people will comment about something positive here in this ministry, and what they say may be true, but then that old glass half empty, Jackson, sort of arises from within me, and I think to myself, well, yeah, I'm glad you like that, but we could do better in that area. I'm glad you think it's very positive for you, but I see where I think there's room for growth. Or maybe I recall a time where what they have identified as a strength may not have always been a strength if you look at the full history of the church through these last six decades. What about unity? I believe, church, we are a unified church. I believe that. Not just because of what I see, but because of what many of you say yourselves, many observations that you make along those lines. And yet, biblically speaking, I don't think it's a controversial thing for me to say, I think we could be even more united and unified than we are. I know we could. And I also know something that you know at this point in this series because you've been studying these same passages along with me these last several weeks. Unity is something that is very difficult to achieve, and yet even once you have it, once you have some measure of real, legitimate unity, it's something that is very challenging to preserve and to protect. It's something we have to continue to be vigilant about even as we go forward. So I keep using this word unity or unified, and let's just remember the basic definition that we've been using as we've gone throughout this particular series. Unity is that unique bond that Christians enjoy with each other because of what God has done through that reconciling work of Jesus on the cross and the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's my best effort at trying to summarize a biblical Christian understanding of unity, unity especially among believers. And so here's the question that we want to land the plane with today as we conclude this series. How are we going to pursue that? Even if we have it, and maybe even have it to a significant degree, how are we going to keep going after that? Or to put it another way, as we have this unity, how are we going to preserve it? How are we going to protect it? So that's really the question that kind of animates and drives this particular message today. What I want to do is, taking in mind some of the passages that we've already looked at, as well as these two passages that Brother Jake read just a moment ago, I want us to think about five priorities or five practices that will help us continue to pursue unity, to protect it, and to preserve it. The first, do your job. Do your job. Now, when we think about that idea of doing our job, obviously that statement like that suggests that we have some sort of responsibility. We have some sort of obligation or duty. I would say, yes, that's true, but I want to add to that, it's our privilege. It's our privilege and responsibility to serve the Lord. Think about how the Scriptures talk about that, though. Probably the most helpful passage in the Bible on this comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, which we've been looking at a little bit in Sunday school lately, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because that chapter presents a very clear picture of the church as a body with many parts, many members. In fact, the language of membership is very thick throughout that part of the Scriptures. It's why we talk about people belonging to this church as members, because that's kind of the metaphor or the picture that is used so often in our New Testament. What the Apostle Paul says there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we talk about the Spirit of God coming to live within the believer, and yet part of what he's doing in that is he is imparting to each of us at least one, if not many, or more than one, spiritual gifts. Special gifts, abilities that are imparted to us by the Spirit of God to enable us to serve God by serving others. Let me give you another verse along those lines. Verse 14, for the body, the church, does not consist of one member, but of many. And the Apostle Paul will work so diligently in this particular letter to help us to see that we all are a part of this body, and we all have an important role to play within it. In fact, the moment that you start to dismiss the importance of one of those particular members or parts, you start to see the body suffer. And it's interesting, because this was true 2,000 years ago, and it's certainly true today, that when something in your body is not working properly, it shows up somehow. It shows up in your comfort level. It shows up in your effectiveness, in your ability to live a healthy and happy life. God gave us that metaphor for a reason, because every human being reading this passage has a body. And we know what it is for it not to work properly. And so part of how we're going to promote and preserve unity is by doing our part within the body. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. You can just look at the Scriptures. Acts chapter 6, last week, one of the first major conflicts that the early church experienced, in fact, probably the first conflict, had to do with this very issue. The early church was having to struggle with service, with proper focus, with fairness. We looked at a situation where the church was serving and caring for the needs of widows, and yet they were neglecting one group of widows, and they were better serving the other group. And this created friction. This created a sense that things aren't happening very fairly. This is a problem. And what God the Holy Spirit did in that situation is he brought the problem to the attention of those early apostles, those early church leaders, and the Holy Spirit led them to unify by providing a new group of servant leaders, who we call deacons. In fact, the word deacon, all it really means is servant. That's it. The verb form, you know, the action form of it, to deacon, all it means is to serve. And so here you have this early church that was very diverse, and the needs of that entire diverse body were not being met. And so God said, okay, we've got the apostles who need to focus on the word, you know, teaching and preaching the scriptures, on prayer. So we need someone to come in here and help with this administrative need in the church, in this area of service. And it brought great unity to the church once that need was met. It says after this incident that the church continued to multiply and continue to grow. And so here's the bottom line for us. When we don't do our part, there are consequences. It doesn't just show a lack of commitment on your part or my part, or a lack of care for other people. That's bad enough, and that is part of the picture. But it also creates an environment where other people feel neglected, where other people get frustrated, where other people feel devalued. Why? Because they're carrying the load for someone else. You've heard the expression, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Well, I don't know what the actual percentages are in terms of God looking at this church family and sizing it up on that count. But what I do know is this, if that's true, what that does is it wears out the 20% and it actually disenfranchises the 80% of the people too, because they're not fulfilling God's intended purpose for their life. They're not becoming all they could be to please the Lord and to impact others. And what ends up happening is one of two things, neither of which are good. The 20% get overwhelmed, they get tired, they get burnt out, and they end up serving in ways that God didn't intend for them to serve. They're trying to utilize gifts that God hasn't given to them, but He's given to others. So the work, quote unquote, might be getting done for a little while, but it's not really being done the way the Lord wants it to be done. And at the same time, many times, the work doesn't get done at all. So one of the ways we're going to promote unity in this church family, one of the ways in your household you're going to have unity with your husband, with your wife, with your children, is for people to do their part, to fulfill their responsibility, to put it simply, to do their job. Secondly, we want to handle conflict biblically. We want to handle conflict biblically. Now this also comes from last week as well, Acts chapter 15. We have this early church that's starting to have some hiccups here and there. They're starting to run into some challenges to their unity. And as we said last week, you have a church that is getting increasingly diverse. And some of the folks who are coming to Christ did not come out of a Jewish background. They didn't come out of a background where they knew the stories of Abraham and Moses and David, where they had engaged in certain devotional practices in the past. They didn't look at the temple in Jerusalem with all the reverence and appreciation that maybe their Jewish counterparts felt and experienced. And so they're having these debates. They're trying to figure out what are the things that we need to be asking these Gentile Christians to do that's actually consistent with Scripture. That's one of the things they're having to deal with. So part of you looking at that makes you realize something. Even Christians experience conflict. And I know that for a couple of reasons. One is because we have examples of it in the Bible. We have the church at Corinth, for example, that have all kinds of conflicts that they're having to work through. But just the fact that the Bible has so much to say to you and I about trying to pursue unity. If it was just sort of a given that we were going to have it and there was not going to be any risk or any threats or any obstacles, the Scriptures wouldn't say to us so often, pursue unity. Be at peace with one another. Reconcile with one another, forgive one another. But the Bible tells us that because it's realistic about our condition, about our situation, about our tendencies. Jordan Peterson isn't a Christian, but he's written a number of things that occasionally, I think, overlap with some of the things that we teach when it comes to living a healthy and kind of godly life, even, I would say. He says, conflict delayed is conflict multiplied. Conflict delayed is conflict multiplied. And he said that in the context of people sometimes wondering why he was always having debates with people and he always seemed to be in different sort of controversies with this person or that person. And what he's trying to communicate there is something that we all understand. You can't push things under the rug but for so long. You can pretend like you're not in conflict with another person, but that doesn't make it go away. You can deny it. You can ignore it. You can minimize it. You can sweep it under the rug. But eventually, someone's going to lift up the rug. Eventually, you're going to finally be trying to put your house in order, and you can't ignore the rug in the corner that's just a little higher off the ground now than it was 2 or 3 years ago. It's real. And letting that kind of stuff go on and fester, it doesn't make anything better. Yes, there are times when we have tried to reconcile and then it's not working and we need to let the situation breathe a little bit, give the Holy Spirit of God time to work in someone else's heart and our heart. But you can't ignore the increasingly bulging rug in the corner of your house. You have to deal with it. I wonder this morning, as you think about your relationships, how many relationships in your life, in our life, are kind of at a little bit of a stalemate? Because somebody won't make the first move. And you're like, well, I'm not going to do it. The ball's in their court. Well, maybe. Maybe it is. But maybe you're going to have to take the first step. We want to handle conflict biblically. And what God actually does for us in the Scriptures is He commands that we handle conflict biblically. He tells us how to do that. And He even blesses our efforts to reconcile many times. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, of a passage that many of us are familiar with, it tells us what to do if our brother sins against us, our brother or sister. It says, go to them and tell them their fault. Tell them their sin. Talk about it. Discuss it. Seek to identify the issue that forgiveness may happen, that reconciliation may happen. And then it even goes on to tell us that if that's not effective, then we might go back with another person, a third party, two or three people, in fact, to try to further establish and validate that we're seeing the situation clearly, that other people have seen the situation. We're not talking about just an intervention, as people talk about in the addiction recovery world. We're talking about something even a little bit more basic than that. By the way, I've heard a lot of Christians through the years talk about gathering for worship and how, you know, okay, it's a bad weather day and there's only a few people here. But you know, the Bible says where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. But do you know that that passage isn't really about a worship service? It's about this matter of conflict resolution. It's in that passage in Matthew 18 where the Lord tells us, He promises us that where we seek out that reconciliation and there's two or three of us and we're going in the right spirit and with the right biblical mindset, God is with us in that encounter, even if it doesn't end up the way that we want it to end up. God gives us a path forward about how we deal with these things. And then you look at Acts 15, and here you have this great dispute that has arisen in the church about how are we going to deal with all this diversity and how are we going to stay true to the Scriptures and what are things that are matters of flexibility and what are things that are matters of biblical principle. And they were able to work through that because they took a certain approach to things. Now, sometimes when people read Acts 15, they're like, well, that kind of looks like a church business meeting or a church members meeting. But it looks different than how a lot of people think about those, because you know what they do? People spoke. They gave somebody else a chance to speak. They weren't shouted down. People listened. There's a tone and a tact, a certain approach that was taken in Acts 15. You can read it for yourself. And by the end of Acts 15, they have resolved the issue because they listened to all the parties involved. They thought through it. They were led by the Holy Spirit. They were willing to consider that their perspective on the situation might not be correct. And that's how they were able to get the unity and reconciliation that they needed. They resolved the matter because of how they approached things. They approached it in a God-honoring way. So as you think about conflicts today, how are you trying to actually resolve them? Are you committed today to dealing with them biblically, or are you just going to resort to flying off the handle, gossiping about the person behind their back, or just keeping this cold war continuing in that relationship or those relationships, because there may be more than one in your life that are like that. So we want to do our job. We want to handle conflict biblically, but this also relates to Acts 15. We want to keep the gospel at the center. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 15, it's a very striking thing. I think this changed the whole dynamic of the dispute. When the Apostle Peter stood up to speak at that council meeting that they had, listen to what he said. we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so part of what brought resolution to that is they kept the main thing at the center of their deliberations. And by the way, we do this even when we're doing doctrinal instruction here. You know, we have a document that if you've become a member in the last 10 years, you've seen this, and hopefully before that you've seen it. We have a treatise that has a statement of faith where we summarize some of our basic teachings and beliefs. And listen, there are certain areas where we can have some freedom and some difference of opinion that aren't essential to our unity, but there are some other beliefs and core teachings of the faith that are fundamental, that are so basic that it's like playing Jenga. You know, you ever played Jenga? You got the block set up and you start pushing this block out and this block off. You push too many blocks out and the whole thing collapses. And that's a little bit of what happens when people start playing games with basic Christian teaching. You start to hinder the integrity of the structure by picking and choosing what you're going to believe the Bible teaches. But what did they do? They looked at the gospel, the good news about what God has done through Jesus, what he was doing through the Spirit, and how that provided a way for them to figure out what was most important and what helped them determine the importance of other issues. They were able to then look and say, is this something that's going to undermine the integrity of what Jesus did? And we're going to say, well, you know, he didn't really rise in an actual body, or he died, but did he really die up there on the cross? Is that really what was going on there? Or, you know, it's okay if you don't really think God, Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally God. There, you can kind of think, you start manipulating things, you start changing the picture, and all of a sudden, the actual news of what Jesus did, who he is, you start undermining that. So our identity as followers of Jesus is the key to us keeping first things first. Our relationship with Jesus helps us in our disputes to look at someone else, and we don't primarily see them as an enemy, and we've got to win the argument. No, we see them as our brother, as our sister. We want to win them. We want to win them in that. We want to know that even if at the end of that dispute, whatever we've been debating, if it is one of those matters that we can choose to have different opinions about, but we're going to go forward together, we can do that because the Scriptures have helped us determine, is that a real central issue that we're having this debate over? And especially if it's not, we still look at them at the end of that dispute, at the end of that discussion, as a brother, as a sister. And when it's a brother or sister, we can go forward together. Please know this, that being saved, being a Christian, does not mean that we will not have these disagreements from time to time. We're not saying that just believing in the gospel of Jesus is enough to make it where you don't ever have any of that. But people who trust Jesus for forgiveness have the strongest basis for unity with other people. Look at Ephesians 4. Look there at that passage. It comes after what was just read to us a moment ago. The passage begins, Ephesians 4 begins by talking about if we're wanting to live up to the glory of our salvation, we ought to pursue unity. But notice what it says there in verse number 4 of chapter 4. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what the Apostle Paul can say there is not just y'all ought to get along because that would be a really good thing for you to do. He says this is really just consistent with who you are. You have the same Heavenly Father. You've both been baptized in His name. You both share a common faith, a common confidence, your hope for Christ and what He's going to do for you in the future. You share that. You've got all of these fundamental things in common. Why are you dividing over issue X or Y or Z? And of course, you have a common Scriptures. You have the Scriptures where you can go to help assess, is the thing that we're discussing something that's clearly laid out in Scripture and there's not really room for disagreement on this matter? Or is this a subject where there is some flexibility, some legitimate differences of interpretation? we have a basis to do that if we are keeping the gospel at the center. Priority or practice number four, develop spiritual maturity. Now, I want you to linger there, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4. Look down at verse number 11. Because you get a picture there of how the church is supposed to be functioning. And if you understand how the church is supposed to be functioning, you'll understand the importance of spiritual maturity. A lot of people, let me put it this way, a lot of people for a long time have thought that because some folks through the years have been converted in a worship service, that the primary purpose of a worship service is for the gospel to be preached so people get saved. That's not at all the picture you get in the New Testament. Are there some of us that were converted in a revival service that was held in a church building? Well, sure. Were some folks converted through a vacation Bible school program that was held in a church building led by Christian people? Absolutely. But you get this picture in the New Testament of people going out to people where they are and taking the gospel to them, not waiting for them to show up and land on one of our pews on a Sunday morning. Because I have to tell you, the percentage of people that are even willing to do that, it's scarce. Precious few people are even willing to do that. So you say, well, what are we supposed to be doing here? What are we focused on then in terms of the gathered life of the church? Well, just look at the scripture, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers to equip the saints, that is believers, that's the word, that's what we mean by saints, not folks who lived 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, believers, to equip believers for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There it is, folks. Spiritual maturity, spiritual development, spiritual growth. Our worship services should edify you and encourage you as you think about what you're singing and what we're praying and what's being preached. And everything that we're doing here on some level should be edifying us, strengthening us, helping our roots grow, go deeper into God's Word so that we'll thrive for Him out in the world. We need to be developing spiritual maturity because unity is one of the results of spiritual maturity. Just look at the text again. Look back at verse number 2 of chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Character fuels unity. Character reinforces unity. You know, if you're just a complete jerk, if you're a completely selfish person, if you're an arrogant, proud person, you're not going to be striving for unity. You're not going to be unified in your relationships. In fact, really, you're going to have the exact opposite of that. Wherever you take that prideful, selfish attitude, you're going to find discord. You're going to find division. Isn't it interesting what we find here in these verses? Character fuels and reinforces unity. Think about it like this. You've got your little cart here, and you're just trying to ease on down the road, ease on down the path. And sometimes the wheels get jammed up, right? They get a little squeaky. Things aren't working well. Maybe you go to the grocery store, and you get the one bad cart, and you're pushing it through the store, and you're just... What's going to grease the wheels in our pursuit of unity? Humility, gentleness, patience. Love. Humility, not so much thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Gentleness, thinking carefully about how we speak and how we act toward people, having a certain approach in our tone, being very careful in that. Some of us have a tendency to come off very biting and very blunt and very matter-of-fact about everything, and we need to kind of soften our tone a little bit. Kind of be a little slow to kind of jump to conclusions and things. Gentleness helps with that. Patience. Can I use a different word there that means effectively the same thing? Flexibility. I mean, the Lord has tried to give his church a great lesson in flexibility these last 2 years, and I'm not sure at the church at large if we've always done very good with that. It's part of what patience does. Patience manifests itself in bearing with other people. You know, not being quick to give up on people, not being quick to draw conclusions about things, not being quick to say, well, you know what? If they don't have it now, they're not going to get it. We're flexible. We're adaptive. We'll talk about love more in just a second. But these things grease the wheels as we pursue unity, as we protect unity, as we continue to grow down that path. I want you to think about how your spiritual growth today is going to be preparing you for tomorrow. Now, as you think about your life, you've got things right now that you're struggling with. I have no doubt about that. But there's some things that you're going to face tomorrow that you can't see coming. There's some things that are going to pop up in your life a month from now that you're not even thinking about today. And certainly next year and 5 years from now and so forth. You say, well, yeah, I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could get ready for all that? It would be. And one of the ways you get ready for that is by growing in the Lord now. I put it this way, growing spiritually today prepares you to fight and overcome sin tomorrow. Now, obviously, it helps you today, too, but what are we doing to get ourselves ready? I worry so many times, you know, Christians don't, like, for example, they wait until they're in a financial mess before they start reading about what does the Lord say about finances? Or they wait until they're in a marital mess before they actually read, well, what did the Scripture say about marriage? Or they wait until some problem is just spiraling out of control. And what we need to be doing regularly today to help each other is to be focused on the words. We're reading through the Bible systematically. We're in part of some sort of small group instructional environment. We're together in worship each week. We're talking to each other about how the Lord is growing us, about how the Lord is teaching us. And all of that stuff God is using to build us up so that when the need-to-know moment arises, you know what I mean. You don't think, you know, maybe you don't need to know it now, or you don't need to show it now, but you may need to know it then. You're getting ready for those moments right now. Right now. That's why we have to be committed to developing spiritual maturity. The final priority of practice is focus on others' needs. Go back with me to Philippians. Remember, that's the book that follows Ephesians. Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. This is such a helpful passage because it really deals on the level of attitude and focus and mindset. What are you focused on? You focused on yourself? You focused on others? You know, I like how people say they're focused on God. I'm focused on God. Well, you know what? The funny thing about that is the Bible suggests that if you're focused on God, you'll be more focused on others than you are yourself. Focused on God isn't just sitting around thinking about the Lord all the time, although, frankly, that is a part of our devotional life. We think about the Lord. We think about who it is that we're praying to. We think about what He's doing in our life. But He quickly tells us that if we want to serve Him, we're going to serve others. Just go to the text again. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, there's that H word again, humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What I'm saying is this, focusing on God actually has a way of focusing you on other people. Colossians 3 puts it this way, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So when you serve people, other people, out of a love for Jesus and out of a love for them, you're not just serving them. You're serving the Lord as you serve them. What does that look like? Well, just like character, you know, spiritual character fuels and reinforces our unity, service does that too. Actually doing things for other people, focused on the needs of others, has a way of bringing unity and maintaining unity. Let me put it this way. A while back, we had a series, and we focused almost entirely on one verse from 1 John. Little children, let us love not in word, not in talk, but in deed and in truth. There's not a person in this room that would say, we're not supposed to love other people. I just think even if I privately asked you and you didn't have to raise your hand in a public, I don't think there's anybody here that would say, yeah, we're not supposed to love other people. And I dare say there's most people in this room would probably say, and I do love other people. Now, I have a hard time liking them sometimes. And maybe I didn't love them well this week, but I do love people. Okay, you got the principle down. You got the concept. Now, what are you doing with it? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And there's no better way that I know how to do this than to practice the one another's. Now, there's about, depending on how you count them, 30 to 50 of these in the New Testament. There's one that occurs more than the rest. I'll get there in a sec. This is just a cross-section of some of the one another's in the Bible. Christians, you're to pray for one another. You're to encourage one another. You're to serve one another. You're to show hospitality to one another. You're to bear or be patient with one another. To forgive one another. Be at peace with. You can read them. They're right there. Now, what do you notice about those? I mean, they're things you do. They're tangible things. You see? They're tangible. Part of what's going to promote our unity is for us to be in the habit of regularly serving one another. And these are some of the ways we do that. But you know the one another that occurs more than any of the others? Love one another. You know why that one occurs more than the rest? You say, well, it's the most important. It is, but why might it be the most important? Because that's the thing that all of those other one another's have in common. If I don't love other people, I'm probably not praying for them very much or very often or very sincerely. If I don't love people, I'm not going to show hospitality to them. If I don't love people, I'll pass judgment on them right and left. If I don't love other people, I'm not worried about living in being at peace with them. But if you love other people, it's going to manifest itself in these tangible displays of love as you focus on the needs of others. Now, there's one other thing that all of these have in common that I want you to think about, especially as we prepare to go out into the world. What do they have in common? What do they have in common? You just about can't fulfill any of these if you're not present to other people. Now, I can pray for someone without being physically present with them. You can do that. I can do that. Probably most of our praying for other people is praying when we're apart, not when we're together. But you start looking at the list, and it basically requires that you're together with people. Good luck showing hospitality if you don't actually make any contact with someone. Now, again, we can get creative sometimes, and phone calls, you know, have a way of helping with that, for example. But physical presence becomes indispensable to unity. I mean, it's pretty easy to say I'm unified with somebody that I never see and I never have to put up with. You know that cousin of yours that kind of grates on you, but you never see him, except for maybe at the family reunion? Oh, you can say I love them and I'm unified with them all day long, but try moving in next door to them. It's a very different situation. And so I want you to think about this because, you know, we try to create opportunities for you to be present to each other. In addition to just this gathering right here, we have our breakfast at Denny's once a month. We have our Sunday school classes. We have our growth groups. And you know, I have to say, you know, I look at that and you say, yeah, the pandemic's kind of taken a toll on some of those ministries. But I don't know about you, but I'm kind of tired of us using the pandemic for excusing all of our disobedience. Because a lot of us really weren't really in much community with each other before the pandemic. So is that really the issue? And again, I understand the concerns. Me and my wife, we have to figure out when we're going to take our 2-week-old, 3-week-old, when are we going to take him out into the world? We have to think about that. And you've had to think about these kinds of concerns in this environment we are in. But ironically enough, fear is one of the things that keeps us from other people. We're afraid that we might not agree. We're afraid that people might let us down. because we've been let down in the past. We're afraid that people might try our patience. We're afraid that people might not see things the way that we do. What are you doing to be present in the lives of other believers? And again, I put that question mark up there because your presence isn't reducible to these three areas of ministry. It's not. There are other opportunities. But you got to be doing something, because it's pretty hard to have unity with people that you're never together with. Think about it. God has designed our salvation and our experience of the church this way. And selfishness, I think it always comes back to that. It's the reason why selfishness pops up in a lot of these passages, because selfishness will keep me from doing my job. Selfishness will lead me to ignore conflict and focus on my comfort. Selfishness will cause, it'll hinder my spiritual growth. All of these priorities that we've outlined today, selfishness will hinder them. We will be protective of our time, our talent, our resources, our emotional bandwidth. We'll just protect ourselves and not actually open our life up to others. But you and I, if we're followers of Jesus, we serve a Savior who came and dwelt among us. Now, Jesus retreated to pray many times, but he was surrounded by people all the time. He didn't just have a Lone Ranger ministry. He called 12 guys with all kinds of faults. He called them to himself, and he was patient with them, and he bore with them, and they were different. They had all kinds of backgrounds, but he used them to become the foundations of the church that we get to be a part of today. What might we learn if we look closer at the way of Jesus? How might our unity be more sincere, more rich, more secure if we see people the way Jesus did? If we deal with them the way that he did? If we love them the way that he did? Are you rooted in him? Are you united to him by faith? Because if you are, you'll be united to his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these scriptures and how they really give us the guidance that we need on some of the tough topics of life. Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us. We rejoice in the fact that you are patient with us in our weaknesses, that when we have not always exhibited unity, you have continued to be close to us. You have continued to care for us. You haven't given up on us when maybe we haven't always done things your way. Help us as a church this year to continue to grow closer to each other, to find those opportunities for fellowship, for community, so that we can put that on display for a watching world that desperately needs to see the unity that is in Jesus. In his name we pray these things. Amen.